Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from Leonard Ravenhill's Why Revival Tarries. We're on chapter 7, and I will do chapter 8 also today. Two short offerings. Before chapter 7, there's this series of quotations. The first from R. Moffat Gottry. The gospel is not an old story, freshly told. It is a fire in the spirit, fed by the flame of immortal love. And woe unto us if, through our negligence to stir up the gift of God which is within us, that fire burns low. Samuel Chadwick said, the greatest miracle of that day, Pentecost, was the transformation wrought in those waiting disciples. Their fire baptism transformed them. Samuel Chadwick also said, the sign of Christianity is not a cross, but a tongue of fire. Archibald Brown said, the gospel is a fact, therefore tell it simply. The gospel is a joyful fact, therefore tell it cheerfully. The gospel is an entrusted fact, therefore tell it faithfully. The gospel is a fact of infinite moment, therefore tell it earnestly. The gospel is a fact of infinite love, therefore tell it feelingly. The gospel is a fact of difficult comprehension to many, therefore tell it with illustration. And the gospel is a fact about a person, therefore preach Christ. Dr. Joseph Parker said, true preaching is the sweating of blood. Chapter 7 is called, Is Soul Hot Preaching a Lost Art? Centuries have passed since the Swiss reformer Oecolampadius forged the phrase, how much more would a few good and fervent men affect the ministry than a multitude of lukewarm ones? The passing of time has not taken the sting from this statement. We need more good and fervent preachers. Isaiah was one such with his woe of confession. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And Paul was another such with his woe of commission. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. But neither of these ordained men had a larger concept of the magnitude of his task than had Richard Baxter of Kidderminster, England. Listen to him in answer to the taunts that he was idle. He said, the worst I wish you is that you had my ease instead of your labor. I have reason to take myself for the least of all saints, and yet I fear not to tell the accuser that I take the labor of most tradesmen in the town to be a pleasure to the body in comparison to mine, though I would not exchange it with the greatest prince. Their labor preserveth health, mine consumeth it. They work in ease, I in continual pain. They have hours and days of recreation. I have scarce time to eat and drink. Nobody molesteth them for their labor, but the more I do, the more hatred and trouble I draw unto me. End of quote. There is something of New Testament soul culture about that attitude to preaching. This is the Baxter who ever sought to preach as a dying man to dying men. A generation of preachers of his soul caliber would rescue this generation of sinners from the greedy mouth of a yawning hell. We may have an all-time high in church attendance with a corresponding all-time low in spirituality. It may have been that in the past liberalism was rightly cursed by many as the seducer of the people. Now TV is the scapegoat, getting the anathema of the preachers. Yet having said all this, and knowing that both indictments carry truth, may I ask us preachers a question? Have we to confess with one of old, the fault, dear Brutus, is within ourselves? To sharpen my scalpel and plunge it further into the quivering flesh of the pulpiteers, has great preaching died? Is soul-hot preaching a lost art? Have we conceded to the impatient modern's snack-bar sermons, spiced with humor, the task of edging men's jaded spiritual appetites? Do we endeavor to bring the power of the world to come in every meeting? Consider Paul. With a powerful anointing of the Holy Spirit, upon him, he went out to ransack Asia Minor, mauling its markets, stirring its synagogues, penetrating its palaces. Out he went with the war cry of the gospel in his heart and on his lips. Lenin is credited with coining the phrase, "Facts are stubborn things." See how right such a phrase is by looking at the achievements of this man, Paul. Then sicken at the compromise of our generation of Christians. Paul was not merely a citywide preacher, but a citywide shaker. And yet he had time to knock on the doors along the street and to pray for lost souls in the street. The playboys of yesterday are the payboys of evangelism. A top-line evangelist of my knowledge refused a contract of $500 a week for a 4 weeks preaching campaign. No wonder a modernist has declared that these men will weep for souls if the price is right. Aye, like Judas, they'll be weeping when it is too late. May weakness in the pew be caused by wickedness in the pulpit? I am increasingly convinced that tears are an integral part of revival preaching. Preacher brethren, this is the time to blush that we have no shame, the time to weep for our lack of tears, the time to bend low that we have lost the humble touch of servants, the time to groan that we have no burden, the time to be angry with ourselves that we have no anger over the devil's monopoly in this end time hour, the time to chastise ourselves that the world can so easily get along with us and not attempt to chastise us. Pentecost meant pain, yet we have so much pleasure. Pentecost meant burden, yet we love ease. Pentecost meant prison, yet most of us would do anything rather than, for Christ's dear sake, get into prison. Perhaps Pentecost relived would get many of us into jail. At Pentecost, I say not Pentecostalism, and I'm throwing no stones. Imagine Pentecost in your church this Sunday. You are endued as was Peter, and under your word, Brother Ananias is slain and his wife soon stiff beside him. Would the moderns stand for that? Again, here is a Paul smiting Elymas with blindness. In these days, that would bring a court case against any preacher. Even prostration, which has accompanied almost all revival preaching, would get us a bad name. Is not that more than our tender hearts could take? I'm appealing again, as at the beginning, for majestic preaching. The devil wants us to major on minors. Many of us in the deeper life bracket are hunting mice while lions devour the land. What happened to Paul while in Arabia, I've never been able to find out. No one knows. Did he get a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth and see the exalted Lord reigning over all? I still do not know, but this much is sure, that he altered Asia, jaundiced the Jews, riled the Romans, taught the teachers, and pitied prison jailers. This man Paul and another preacher called Silas dynamited the prison walls with prayer and cost the taxpayers a load in order that they might get about the master's business. Paul, the bond slave, Paul, the love slave, having settled that he was the hardest soul God would ever have to deal with, strode out to shake regions for God. On his day, he brought the powers of the world to come, stayed Satan, and outsuffered, outloved, and outprayed us all. Brethren, to our knees again, to rediscover apostolic piety and apostolic power, away with sickly sermonizing. That was chapter 7. Here's the prelude to chapter 8. Again, quotations, this time from J.I. Bryce. The church has halted somewhere between Calvary and Pentecost. Dr. W.E. Sangster, how shall I feel at the judgment if multitudes of missed opportunities pass before me in full review and all my excuses prove to be disguises of my cowardice and pride? Gerhard Terstegen, O living stream, O gracious rain, none wait for thee and wait in vain. D.M. Panton, revival, the inrush of the spirit into the body that threatens to become a corpse. And Charles Finney, A revival of religion presupposes a declension. Chapter 8, unbelieving believers. One of these days, some simple soul will pick up the book of God, read it, and believe it. Then the rest of us will be embarrassed. We've adopted the convenient theory that the Bible is a book to be explained, whereas first and foremost it is a book to be believed, and after that to be obeyed. The fact beats ceaselessly into my brain these days that there is a world of difference between knowing the Word of God and knowing the God of the Word. Is it not true that with the coming round of Bible conferences we hear only old things repeated, and most likely come away without any increase in faith? Perhaps God never had such a set of unbelieving believers as this present crop of Christians. How humiliating! Are we mesmerized by spiritual wealth? Perhaps a penniless seaman might be tantalized and tormented to sail over the Atlantic, knowing that beneath him lies the Lusitania, with $10 million in her holds, his for the taking. The only barrier is a mile or two of water. Even so, the Bible, the Christian's checkbook from the Lord of Glory, says, "All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." I'm finding a healthy dissatisfaction these days with the poverty of us believers. We rarely enter a prayer meeting without hearing the familiar phrase, "Lord, thou canst do this," stating some particular need. But is that faith? No, that is but recognizing the attribute of God called omnipotence. I believe that the living, unchanging Lord of Glory can change into solid gold this good-sized table at which I am typing. Changing water into wine or wood into gold is all within the compass of his power, but he changed water into wine because of need. Right now I could use $1 million, and not a cent of it on myself, in a way that would not make me tremble or blush in that great day. And so I believe that there is genuine need, but to say that he can do this does not change the wood. It therefore leaves me unsupplied. Yet when I move up and I say he will change this table into gold, my problem is solved. We all know that the greatest of these, faith, hope, and love, is not faith. But why overlook the lesser? Where is there pure faith these days? What a travesty of interpretation of genuine faith there is right now. A familiar cry is, "We believe that the Lord would have us broadcast over 10 more radio stations, and we're looking to him to supply our needs. Send us your letters before next week." That may be faith and hints, but it's not being shut up to God alone. We Christians glibly quote, "My God shall supply all," that's a tremendous word, "all your need." But really, do we believe it? Without lessening its value, an appendix could be added to Hebrews 11 and could include Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, George Mueller, Reese Howells, and many who, through faith, did mighty works. In this perilous hour, I am weary of all of our mighty talk about our risen, wealthy Lord, and yet the trailing poverty of us sickly believers. God honors not wisdom nor personality, but faith. Faith honors God, and God honors faith. God goes wherever faith puts him. Faith, in a sense which I believe you will understand, localizes deity. Faith links our impotence to his omnipotence. The scientific world has broken the sound barrier. The lax, lustful world around us screams out to us that men have broken the sin barrier. Now, please God, may we move along and by simple single-eyed faith break the doubt barrier. Doubt delays and often destroys faith. Faith destroys doubt. The blessed book does not say, "If thou canst explain the scriptures, all things are possible to him that explaineth." God, being who he is, will never be explained in time, nor, we think, will he try in eternity to explain either himself or his ways. The book, which is as immutable as its author, says, "If thou canst believe, all," there's that unavoidable word again, "all things are possible to him that believeth." We've often heard people say with a sense of injury, after they've been overlooked for a job they thought they were admirably suited for, they say, it is not what you know these days that matters, but whom you know. Well, I do not pretend to know how real that reasoning is in the business world, but I'm absolutely sure it's right in the spiritual realm. What we know about God these days is giving us a deep stream of shallow books and is filling our libraries. We're not despising true learning, and certainly not that wisdom which comes from above. But what we know is one thing, and whom we know is quite another. Paul had nothing, but yet possessed all things. Sublime paradox. Blessed poverty. This blessed man was loaded spiritually, building Christ's empire and writing the oracles of the Lord never unbalanced him. Yet despite Paul's incomparable record, we find him toward the end of the journey still longing for more. "That I may know him," he said, "and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Much of the barrier to believers translating the promises of God into fact before the eyes of men is that wretched thing called self. But Paul remembered when his old king self was dethroned, and what is more, crossed out on a cross, Galatians 2:20. Then Christ was enthroned, and before we can be clean and ready for him to control, self-seeking, self-glory, self-interest, self-pity, self-righteousness, self-importance, self-promotion, self-satisfaction, and whatsoever else there may be of self, must die. Who a man is not important. What he knows does not matter, but what he is to the inscrutable God is what matters. If we displease God, does it matter whom we please? If we please him, does it matter whom we displease? What we can be in union with Christ is one thing, but what we are is quite another. I'm terribly dissatisfied with what I am. If you have arrived, then pity your weaker brother and pray for me. There's a faith that is just natural, intellectual, and logical. There's a faith that is spiritual. What good is it to preach the word if, as we present it, there's no kindling faith to make it live? The letter killeth. Shall we add death to death? The greatest benefactor of this generation will be the person who brings down on this strutting but stricken Protestantism the inestimable power of the Lord. The promise still stands. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. If any of us knows God, then watch out, Lucifer. Amen. Amen. Leonard Ravenhill. The book is Why Revival Tarries. Available at Amazon.com and many other places, I'm sure. God bless you today for being here. Check out my website from time to time, and we will talk soon. This is the Hackberry House of Chosin. Bye-bye.